All right, we have reached the close of the book of Acts. Probably going to take about 3 Sundays to finish up this chapter, but because there's so much here to look at and such significance to what it is. But Paul has finally arrived in Rome, and we're about to see why. And that's the question we'll begin with. Why did God tell Paul that he must see Rome? Why did he tell Paul that he must testify of him in Rome? We saw that in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Ephesus. He purposed in the Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit led him, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And after that, he said, I must see Rome. And he used that word must. And then in Acts chapter 23, when he was under a guard of the Romans in Jerusalem, in the night, the Lord stood by him and spoke to him and said, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify for me at Rome. Two things stand out in answer to that question. Only one of them is actually dealt with in the book of Acts, but we'll talk about the other one as well. But the one that we see in the book of Acts is this is Paul's final ministry, where he goes to the Jew first. We know that Paul was sent out by God to go to the Jews who were dispersed throughout the inhabited world at that time. Peter and the 12, they ministered to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jews of the homeland. Paul's ministry was to go to the Jews of the dispersion. This was his final time to go to the Jews for the first time. Every time we know when he went to a city the first time, he would go wherever the Jews were. Synagogue, a riverside, wherever they met, he went to the Jew first. This will also be the final time that Paul pronounces blindness upon Israel as a nation. And that's significant as well. And the final time that he'll specifically say, I turn to the Gentiles. So those are all important things. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13 for just a second, just to remind ourselves of some of the purposes of Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 13, we saw the Apostle Paul ministering on the island of Cyprus. There was a certain sorcerer there, a Jewish man named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas was his name. He was with a Gentile man named Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul. And this Gentile wanted to hear the word of God. And so Paul and Barnabas were going to speak the word of God to him. But the Jew, you know, spoke against it and withstood them and tried to keep that from taking place. And so look at what happened. Look at verse 9. Then Saul, that was his name at the time, who was also called Paul from this time on, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at this Jew as he opposed the ministry of God's word. And he said to him, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul, the Gentile, believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This was Paul's first miracle that he recorded, that's recorded in the book of Acts. And it gives us a pattern for what his ministry is all about. He would go to the Jews. The Jews would oppose him and particularly oppose his ministry to the Gentiles. And so he pronounced blindness upon him, as he did upon this Jew literally, a blindness that was to last how long? For a time or for a season. And he says, and then he turned to the proconsul, and the proconsul heard the word of God. The Gentile heard the word of God and believed because of that. That's what Paul's ministry was like throughout the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 13 again, but this time go with me a little farther down to verse 46. When Paul was in Antioch in Pisidia, up in the area of Galatia or Asia Minor, he ministered to that church and to that people in that synagogue. And then when he left there, the Gentiles asked that these words would be spoken to them. So the next Sabbath they came together. The whole city came together. Look at verse 44. He says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. This is Jews and Gentiles gathered together. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. The multitudes, in particular, it wasn't just the fact that there were so many people there, it's that there were Gentiles there. That there were Jews and Gentiles there. And so they began to oppose and blaspheme and speak against Paul. And so here's Paul's response. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary. Look at that word. Same idea, that word must. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, meaning you Jews. But since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. First time we see it actually put into practice here, where Paul pronounces, you know, this blindness upon them and then turns to the Gentiles. And it takes place there in Asia Minor. The second time is in Acts chapter 18. Turn there with me just real quickly. Acts chapter 18. Paul is in Corinth at this time. This is the area that is modern day Greece. And he's ministering there in the synagogue at Corinth. And notice what it says in verse 4. It says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He went in there every Sabbath and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and persuading both Jews and Greeks. And he says, and when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But, look at verse 6. When they opposed him, and they blasphemed, which means they spoke against what he was doing, he shook his garments and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. The judgment will come upon you because you've chosen this yourself. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. The second turning point here in Greece. We come to Acts chapter 28. We've reached the point where we have the final turning point of Paul. This time it's going to be in the Gentile world capital, the Gentile capital of the world. And this will be the last time that he pronounces the blindness and that he turns to the Gentiles. So that's one of the prime reasons why he goes to Rome. The second reason has to do with this. It was in Rome that the Apostle Paul would write a series of letters called, we usually refer to them as the prison epistles, in which he fully unveils God's plan and purpose for this dispensation we're living in today, the dispensation of God's grace, the truth of the mystery. And that it all concerns the church, the body of Christ, that God would no longer be dealing with the Jews as a nation, but he would be dealing with everyone as individuals, and every believer, Jew or Gentile, say, would be added to the church, the body of Christ, with no difference. This was done as well. The book of Acts doesn't deal with that, but we see that from the letters that Paul wrote. And we'll talk about that more when we get to the end of this series. This is one of the most significant turning points in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. It's not, as some people I think seem to emphasize, it's not the only turning point in the book of Acts. Okay, most notably, we saw a real turning point in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Because that really marked the rejection by the Jews of the homeland, the Jewish rulers, the people of Jerusalem and Judea, and marked their rejection of Jesus as the Christ, their rejection of the ministry of the 12 apostles as they were led and filled with the Holy Spirit. They rejected, and as a result of that, there were numerous changes that took place after that. We saw in Acts chapter 8, a new ministry area was opened up. They moved out from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria. In Acts chapter 9, we see a new apostle saved, Paul, who was given a new commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we see a salvation opened up to a new audience. For the very first time, an uncircumcised Gentile is saved. Without becoming a Jew, without adopting Judaism, Cornelius and his household are saved in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 11, we see the focus moves away from Jerusalem as the center of ministry to a place called Antioch up in Syria. Not Antioch in Pisidia, but Antioch in Syria. And that's where Paul would be. That basically would become his home base because the ministry would focus on him. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 12. We see a diminishing of the ministry of the 12 apostles. In fact, one of them is killed and not replaced. James is killed, not replaced. And we see a change, and God begins to deal more with and through the Apostle Paul in his ministry. So Acts chapter 7 is a significant turning point as well. But we're going to be talking about Acts chapter 28. Go with me to Acts 28 and look with me down at verse 17. Paul arrived in Rome, and 3 days after arriving, probably spending time settling in, he was settled into some lodging. He was staying by himself with a Roman soldier with him, guarding him each day. But verse 17, we read these words. He says, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, he says, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Stop right there. Paul, 3 days after he arrives in Rome, what's the first thing he does? Calls for the Jews. Calls for the leaders of the Jews. Now, This is not the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had not followed him to Rome. They were not there. This is the leaders of the Jews there at Rome. Probably the chief, you know, the ruler of the synagogue and people like that had an important part of the Jewish leadership there in that city. So that's who he calls together. Now, you might ask, why does he do that? Well, some think, you know, I read commentaries and so forth, and you get different ideas, and some of the commentaries seem to indicate, well, Paul is really preparing himself and defending himself or readying himself to defend himself before Caesar, making sure he takes care of all the issues. And certainly, I guess that would be a practical thing to do. I mean, if anybody's going to have an accusation against him before Caesar, who might it be? It's not going to be other Romans, it's not going to be Gentiles, it's going to be those Jews. So some people think he's there to make sure that these Jews don't have a negative influence when he stands before Caesar. And again, that might be a practical thing, but I don't see anything in the Scriptures that indicate that. And in my humble opinion, that was not Paul's prime focus. Paul's prime focus, if you look at when he was before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, it wasn't to defend himself, it was to take the opportunity to do what? Yeah, to share, to testify for Jesus Christ. And that's what he focused on. And here, that's what he's done. He's come here to Rome to fulfill his ministry to the Jews. And I think it's very possible he knows what's going to happen here. He knows what's happened every other city he's been in, every other area he's been in. He knows what has happened. He knows the same thing is very likely to happen here, but he knows that he wants to fulfill his ministry. And so he begins with these words there in the middle of verse 17. When they had come together to him, he said to them, "Men and brethren." Now, oftentimes that word brethren is used to describe those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's oftentimes used by believers. These men were not believers, all right? These are not brethren in the sense of spiritual brethren. These are his physical brethren. These are Jews. Paul was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he addresses them as his brethren in the flesh. And so he says, "Men and brethren," he says, "though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." He says, "I have done nothing against our people, the Jews. I've done nothing against the nation of Israel. I've done nothing against the customs of our fathers." What do you think he has probably reference to in regard to the customs of the fathers? Traditions could be a reference to the tradition, could be a reference to the law. Okay, he'd done nothing against the law, or even probably the traditions. And look with me in a couple places. Look at Acts chapter 21. Start with Acts chapter 21. Here's the accusation that was initially brought against Paul when he was there in Jerusalem, in the temple, about to go with these four men who were taking a vow and offer sacrifices for them and so forth. And the Jews from Asia came in, saw him there, and stirred up the crowd against him, saying this, verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere," notice the expression, "against the people." But that was the accusation against him. Against the people, against the law, and this place. The law and the temple. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple, and so he says he has defiled this holy place. What Paul is saying is that I didn't do any of that. Those initial accusations against me, he says, I'm not guilty of doing any of those things. You know, he had not brought any Gentiles into the temple. He was not there to stir things up or to cause trouble. What was he there to do? He was there to worship. He was there to worship, even according to the law of the law of Moses. And so he says that. Look back with me. This same accusation is given against somebody else, too. Go all the way back to Acts chapter 6. It's almost like the Jews had one set of accusations they would bring against you. This is the only thing they could come up with and bring against them. Because they did the very same thing to Stephen. But in order to bring the charges against Stephen, notice they needed something. Look at verse 13. Let's look at verse 12. Acts chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him," that's Stephen. "They seized him and they brought him to the council," brought him before the Sanhedrin, the council of rulers. "They also set up false witnesses against Stephen, who said, 'This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law.'" Same charges against Stephen. We see those charges against Paul. Paul says, I didn't do any of that. He says, I had done nothing like that. Nothing against my people. Nothing against the customs of the elders. Going back to Acts 28, he says, yet, in spite of that, even though I had done nothing that they could prove me guilty of, he says, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, why was he taken prisoner in Jerusalem? Remember why? Why did the Romans take him? To save him from being killed. The Jews had him. They were beating him. They were going to take him out and kill him with no trial whatsoever. They were just going to kill him. And so the Romans actually put him in prison or took him as a prisoner in order to protect his life. And so he stayed a prisoner from the time he was in Jerusalem all the way till the time he got to Rome. I was delivered, he says, from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Look at verse 18. He says, verse 18. Who? Romans. When they had examined me, and he was examined by several people. The commander who took him, prisoner to start with, examined him. Governor Felix examined him. The replacement governor 2 years later, Festus, examined him. He was even heard by the king of the Jews at that time, Herod Agrippa II. And he says, when the Romans examined me, he says, they wanted to let me go. Just like Jesus, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, didn't he? But the Jews insisted. And that's what happened here. He says, they wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. The same way there was no cause to put Jesus to death, no cause to put Paul to death. He hadn't broken any laws. They couldn't even come up with a charge against him. So he says, verse 19, in spite of that, when the Jews spoke against it, letting him go, the Jews spoke against it, he says, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. And he had that right because he was a Roman citizen. So he appealed to Caesar. And then he says this. And again, Paul's very tactful. He was a man who, again, he was the epitome of walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. And that's what these Jews are. These are those who are outside of Christ. But he says, it's not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. It's not that I'm not bringing a charge against my nation. These are individuals, certainly, that he could have brought a charge against. But he doesn't say that either. I'm not trying to accuse anybody of anything. I'm just trying to point out the fact that they arrested me and, I'm not guilty of anything. So, but look at that statement, though. Not that I had anything of which to accuse, what does he call it? My nation. My nation. Paul still sees himself, and he is. He's a Jew. Okay? He's an Israelite. Again, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was raised as a Jew. At one time that was very, very important to him. That heritage was very important to him and meant all the world to him. And he had absolute confidence in the fact that he was a Jew. He was of the children of Israel and so forth. But he still considers them, at this late point in his ministry, this is still my nation. This is still my nation. Now look at verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you. Number one, to see you. I'd like to see you and speak with you. He says, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. What did he mean by this? There's lots of different ideas. If you pick up commentaries in the book of Acts, there's lots of different ideas. Sometimes I think there's too much emphasis put on this statement, an emphasis which has more far-reaching implications than it should. I mean, this is an important statement, and we're going to talk about it. But there are those who believe, for instance, that the church, the body of Christ, did not begin until after the close of the book of Acts. Okay, that there was no church before this. That God was still dealing with the people of Israel. And that, therefore, the Apostle Paul doesn't make any references in his early epistles to the church or to the mystery or to anything about this dispensation of God's grace. And they often point to this verse as a proof text for that. And the idea that Paul says, throughout my whole ministry, I've always been bound with a chain for the hope of Israel. And that's the only thing that he ever ministered and the only thing he ever did. Now, Paul was called to be what kind of apostle? To the Gentile. Now, that right there should tell you that that's not the case. The idea that Paul was only ministering to the people of Israel doesn't make sense at all. The idea that he didn't have a ministry to the Gentiles, that clearly goes against his very calling. I think the problem here is that Paul relates this statement about the hope of Israel in reference to why he's in chains. Why am I in chains? He says, I'm in chains because I am bound for the hope of Israel. Now, let's look at what that means. Number one, look with me in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Let's look at the first idea. Paul was a Jew, and Paul had a great love for his own people, for his own nation, the people of Israel. Look at Acts chapter 9. Let's look at that passage and then look at Acts chapter 10 as well. Verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in or by the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, why was Paul sorrowing? Why was Paul grieving? We're in Romans 9. Sorry. We're going to look at 10, but we're starting 9. Look at verse 3. He says this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, that is, my countrymen or my kinsmen according to the flesh. The ones who are Israelites. The ones to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He says, I wish I were accursed from Christ if that would mean, you know, my brethren could know Him. And that's what he says, I wish I could know Him. And look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. The problem is, he says, it's not according to knowledge. So some believe that Paul is talking about, I'm bound with a chain for the hope of Israel, meaning his hope, his desire that his people Israel would be saved. Now, is that true? Did Paul desire and hope that his people would be saved? Yes, and he certainly expended himself in many ways to try to accomplish that, to seek to accomplish that. But that's not the reason Paul's in chains. That's not the ultimate reason Paul is in chains. Paul didn't do this on his own. Paul didn't say, I'm going to Jerusalem on my own. I don't believe that's true. Many people teach that, but I don't believe that's true. He didn't say, I'm going to Rome on my own to reach the Jews there. It wasn't his purpose being carried out. It was whose? God's. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant means you're a slave. You do exactly what your master tells you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I do what he tells me to do. I obey him in all things. So he didn't pursue his own will. He pursued the will of God, and he was led by the Holy Spirit in doing this. So that certainly had some influence. He was happy to be there, happy to do that, regardless of the consequences, because he did hope that Israel would be saved. But I don't think that's what he has reference to here. Second thing is this. What is the hope of Israel? When we look at the word hope, it means what is your expectation? What do you have confidence is going to happen to you in the future? See, our hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We hope and look forward to with expectation the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to take His church home to be with Him forever in glory. That's our future. We can look forward to it with absolute confidence because it's based upon what God has promised us in His Word. What had God promised and what was Israel looking for as far as their future? They were looking for that kingdom, were they not? They were looking for the coming of that kingdom. What are the 12 apostles, actually 11, before Jesus ascended? What did they ask him? Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were looking for. That's what they were expecting. Even the 12 apostles knew that after the sufferings of the Christ were finished, what remains? Glories to follow. The glories to follow of that kingdom. So that is their promised and prophesied kingdom. That is their future. That is their hope. That is their expectation. Now, did Paul proclaim that truth? At least to the Jews. Well, let's look at a couple of things. Go back with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Let's look at one example here. And this is in Thessalonica. And Paul is in the synagogue there. He met with the Jews in the synagogue there for three Sabbaths. Look at verse 2, Acts 17:2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the anointed one, the one to be their king, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, if you look at the primary focus of his testimony to the Jews in the synagogue, that was it. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. You see, that's why he had to go back and explain to them. Listen, the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that your promised Messiah, the Christ, would have to suffer and die before he could enter into his kingdom. And so that's what he did. That's what he explained and demonstrated to them. And then he declared, this Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this Jesus is the Christ. Later on, they came into the house of Jason where Paul was staying. Look at verse 7. It said, Jason, and they were talking about, they're looking for Paul and Barnabas, these who have turned the world upside down. And it says, and Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. Who is it? Jesus. Now, where did they get that idea that Paul said there was another king? Because he said it. Because he said it. That's what he told the Jews. Now, we have to be careful. I don't think that the Apostle Paul went into Thessalonica or any other place that he went and ministered and told them that, listen, if you Jews will just repent, God will send Jesus Christ back just as He was promised, and the kingdom will be established. He made no offer to the Jews in Thessalonica of the kingdom. I don't think he did. I don't think he had that authority. And he couldn't have done that because what was the case of the Jews back in Jerusalem? What was the case of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests? They had rejected. And before this nation can enter into that kingdom, before that nation is going to receive that kingdom and enter into it, what has to happen? That whole nation. That nation has to repent, including their leaders. So Paul didn't make any offer of the kingdom like Peter did. Peter did in Acts chapter 3. He made an offer of the kingdom to Israel. And they had not rejected it yet. But after that, there's no indication that Paul had the authority or ever did offer the kingdom to Israel. He did preach that Jesus was the Christ, that the Christ had to suffer and die before the kingdom, that Jesus was the rightful king to sit upon the throne of his father David. But never did he say that listen, if you'll repent, it'll happen. I think also, too, there's no indication in this statement where Paul says, I'm bound with a chain for the hope of Israel. There's no indication in that statement that he didn't also preach another hope to another group of believers. Because I believe that he did. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, those, again, who are of the Acts 28 persuasion, who believe that, you know, there's nothing about the church in the early epistles of Paul, and there's nothing in the church about the church in the book of Acts and so forth, or that the church hadn't started yet, they would disagree with this passage I'm going to read. But I want you to notice what it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the Thessalonians were, that we just read about there in Acts 17, were a group of believers that constituted the church of Thessalonica that were probably under extreme pressure and persecution from the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica. These were Jews who opposed Paul's ministry so strongly that they followed him to Berea and stirred up the people there against him as well. So these believers here at Thessalonica, I think, had some questions and issues about their future and their hope, especially about their loved ones who had already died. Were they going to miss out on something? And so Paul assures them of that hope. Look at verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, your loved ones who have already died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There it is. He said, I don't want you to sorrow like people who have no hope. For, he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those believers who have died, those believers are in Christ. He says, when Christ comes back, he says, he's going to take them too. He says, for we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what does he say? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I believe that's our hope. I believe Paul wrote about it before the events we see in Acts chapter 28. So he spoke about another hope as well. But he certainly did realize and understand that his reason for being there in Rome was certainly tied in to the hope of Israel. And his chains were because of the hope of Israel. Now, look with me in the book of Jeremiah. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. There's another statement that we need to understand and look at. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah was written when the southern kingdom of Judah was in the process of going into captivity. You can see numerous events that are described in this book. But in this one particular place, we're going to look at simply a statement that he makes and who he uses the title in reference to. Look at verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. And then he says this, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot say? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. But look at the first part of verse 8. What does he call the Savior? The hope of Israel. Now, who is that Savior? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Ultimately, when you look at the hope of Israel is ultimately a person. It is this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 17. Same book, chapter 17. Verse 13, we see it as same thing here. He says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Once again, he is referred to as the hope of Israel. Now, Paul was bound with a chain in one sense because he preached to them the Christ. But he didn't just preach to them the Christ. They'd have been all right for that. He preached to them Jesus as the Christ. And that they were not okay with. That was an area of difficulty. And we saw that in Acts chapter 17. We see it in chapter 18. That was the focus of his synagogue ministry, which was to proclaim to those Jews that this Jesus whom you crucified is the Christ. Peter and the 12 did the same thing back in Jerusalem. When they stood before the Sanhedrin, that's what boldly Peter declared to them. You crucified your Messiah. You crucified the Son of God, the Holy One, the Just One. You asked for a murderer to be released to you instead of him. He says, but God raised him from the dead. Paul proclaimed that same truth to the people of Israel and as his, in his public ministry in the synagogue. Now, ultimately, just as we saw back in 1 Thessalonians 4, our hope is because of what? We have hope of eternal life because of what? Because of Christ. But what in particular? Resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, if you read through the first part of that chapter, the resurrection chapter, makes it very clear that if Christ is not raised from the dead, He's not a Savior. If Christ is not raised from the dead, He cannot give you life. If He doesn't have life Himself, He cannot give you life. He was raised unto eternal life. Death has no more dominion over Him. He lives, and He lives to God. And because He lives, He can give life to us. That's true for us. Is it true for Israel? Yeah, it's true for anyone. Yeah, it doesn't matter. It's true for anyone. It's true for Israel as well as for us. They have no Savior. They have no hope. They have no King unless Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And specifically, that's what Paul preached. And that's why, specifically, he was arrested and bound because he preached the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And he preached Jesus as the Christ. And the Jews didn't want to hear it. The Jewish rulers didn't want to hear it because they're the ones who voted to put him to death. The Jewish people didn't want to hear it because they're the ones who were part of the crowd that shouted away with him, play with him, crucify him. And the Jews of the dispersion didn't want to believe it as well. But that's what Paul preached. Look at Acts chapter 23. Let's look at some of the things that happened when Paul was undergoing various trials. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was one of the proofs that he was the Christ. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The 16th Psalm prophesied that the Messiah would be raised from the dead and it would have no power or dominion over him. So Paul was before the Sanhedrin after his arrest in Jerusalem, and he was in the midst of this group that he knew were part Sadducees and part Pharisees. And the difference there is that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees did. So Paul stood up. Look at verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council and said, Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, did Paul just make that up to get out of this? Would he tell a lie to get out of this? No. That's truly what was happening here. That's why he was arrested. That's why he was there. He says, it's all about the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's why I am being judged. Well, of course, that set the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other, and they were about to tear Paul apart, and the Romans stepped in and saved him again. Let's look at what happened when he went before Felix. Acts chapter 24. Go down with me to verse 14. Paul says before Felix, his defense there, he says, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And look at verse 15. He says, I have hope in God. He says, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Why does he bring up the hope? Because that's the issue. That's the whole issue. I believe and I have hope in God, and they also would have to accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And that resurrection began with the first fruits, and that was Jesus Christ. Look with me at chapter 26. It becomes even clearer as Paul is standing before King Agrippa. Look with me starting in verse 4. Acts 26:4. Paul says to Agrippa, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know this. He says, and they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He says, and now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I'm here before this council, before, you know, a prisoner, because of, he says, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, what is that hope and what is that promise? He says, to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, they hope to attain. He says, and for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, that's why I'm accused by the Jews. He goes on, he says this, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It's all about resurrection. In particular, when he preached to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He even preached that in Athens. Of course, as soon as he mentioned resurrection there, everybody thought he was foolish and crazy and stopped listening. But, you know. And look at chapter 25, one last time. This is before Festus. Look at verse 18. Acts chapter 25, verse 18. When the accusers stood up, it says, they brought no accusation against him of such thing as I supposed, but they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He says, that's what Festus got out of it. He says, I don't know what it's all about. He says, some questions about their law. That was the accusations against Paul, that he had spoken against the law and against the people. And also, something about this man Jesus, some certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. What's he preaching? Resurrection. He's preaching. That's why he was a prisoner. And certainly when you look at Christ's resurrection, this is the basis for Israel's promised kingdom. And you can go back, for sake of time, we won't do it this morning, but if you go back and read Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, he focuses that message and it centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Okay? When Paul preaches his very first recorded message in Acts chapter 13, he does the same thing. He uses the same verses. He uses the same verses, preaching the resurrection of Christ as the basis for life. But the basis for something else, too. Look at Acts chapter 13. Go back there with me just a second. Paul's got a little bit different focus in his message. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, the focus and the emphasis was upon the fact that God had raised up Jesus Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David and to rule and reign as their king. When Paul talks about it, there's a little bit different emphasis. Look at verse 23. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. From this man's seed, that's David's, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel what? A Savior, Jesus. Now, that certainly can have the idea of a deliverer, and that he would be that for them, and would deliver them from their enemies and establish a kingdom. But also, the Savior carries a different meaning as well. Salvation from their sins as well. Look at verse 32. He says, and we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which is made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. The promise God made to the fathers has been fulfilled to us in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's from the 16th Psalm. For David, verse 36, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers. And David did see corruption. So David's not talking about himself. He says, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now look at verse 38 and 39. Look at Paul's conclusion. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is preached to you what? Forgiveness of sins. Not just a kingdom. Not just the promise of a coming kingdom. But Paul's emphasis is forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who, what's the word? Believes. Is justified. Forgiveness of sins and justification, being declared righteous in God's eyes, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by what? Well, Moses. You see, that's a different emphasis. Peter never preached those words. They were still observing the law and so forth. And again, they're still doing it here. But what Paul is emphasizing is that you can't be saved by keeping the law of Moses. You can't be saved by doing that, by being circumcised. By being the children of Israel does not make you saved. You must believe. And you must believe in a person who is your Savior. Forgiveness of sins is found only in Him. Justification, being declared righteous, is found only in Him. You can declare yourself righteous all you want to. It won't matter. You can have the Sanhedrin declare you to be righteous. It won't matter. It's what God says. It's what God declares is the only thing that matters. And so that was the emphasis. And that's all based on, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not raised, nobody's saved. There is no justification. There's no forgiveness. There's no life. But because He is, He's the first fruits of all those who will trust and believe in Him. And we are about out of time. And we are at a good stopping point. Now, well, I want to give you one verse of Scripture to look at, and we'll start here next time. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul asked for prayer for himself. Look at verse 18. 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me. Praying also for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, notice verse 20, for which I am an ambassador, how? In chains. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul here says he's a prisoner, or, you know, he's in chains because of what? Not the hope of Israel now, but what? The mystery of the gospel. I am an ambassador in chains for the mystery, to make known the mystery of the gospel. And people say, how does that fit with what he said in Acts chapter 28? Well, they both fit. Remember, I told you there are two reasons that Paul went to Rome. One of them had to do with that final preaching to the Jews in Rome, the final turning point, the final turn to the Gentiles. The second had to do with what Paul was given to fully unveil, and that was what? The mystery of the gospel. So he was an ambassador in chains, yes, for the hope of Israel. That's why he was put in chains. That's why he went to Rome. But he was also there, after that work was finished, he was also there as an ambassador in chains to make known the mystery of the gospel. Both of those things, they're not, you don't have to pick one or the other. They both are true. They both are true in their own order. The second part, only after the Jews rejected and after Israel is set aside. Okay, we're going to pick up right here. Verse 21, and we'll look at what happened. We'll look at how the Jews responded to this, and look at what Paul's ministry was to them there in Rome next time. Okay.